Let us turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Our text is found in verses 13 to 34. The subject of this section of Scripture deals with material possessions and the problems that are associated with it for you and I. Problem number one, covetousness. Problem number two, worry. In our context here, we have seen that Jesus is involved in a very tense situation, brimming with conflict. Begin in chapter 11, verse 14, up through our previous message, up to chapter 12 and verse 12. We saw that he was surrounded by a large crowd. And he's been instructing them on matters of great importance, great spiritual importance. Yet there is one in the crowd here who could care less about these type of things. For his mind is entirely on something else, on his material possessions and his desire for them. So we see in verse 13 this man interrupting Jesus in the midst of his teaching. And the passage says this, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Apparently there was some kind of dispute here between this man and his brother over the division of their inheritance. Either this man did not believe he had gotten his rightful share, or perhaps the brother desired to hold the inheritance jointly. Whichever the case may be, this man was upset. And so he asked Jesus to intervene in the matter. And he asked Jesus to speak or rebuke, basically, or tell my brother what is right here, that he should give me that which is due to me. And Jesus responds quite sharply to the man. And he says, verse 14, "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." In verse 15 or verse 14, Jesus, using the term man here, is speaking reproachfully to this individual. It's sort of like, stranger, who are you? It's one of the sharper responses we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus is answering someone. And he says to him, who made me a judge? That is, it's not part of my earthly ministry to act in this role, and I refuse to enter in to this case. But primarily, this man's self-centeredness, his covetous manner disturbs Jesus. And he's been interrupted in the flow of his teaching by this man, but he's disturbed by this. And so he uses this, though, as an opportunity to teach and to instruct on material possessions. This man is displaying covetousness. The crowd has seen it. His disciples have heard it. And so Jesus uses this occasion to teach. Reminds me of the exhortation, Deuteronomy 6. We as parents in teaching our children are to use the occasions as they arise. And here is the perfect opportunity to teach. Even though it means a shift of subject, this man's covetousness, which is on display before all, Jesus uses as an opportunity and fulfills the Deuteronomy 6 admonition to teachers as you walk in the way. Now, Jesus gives two parts in his teaching on material possessions. The first is found in verses 13 to 21. Here he deals with the problem of covetousness as displayed by this man. The teaching in this section is directed to all the crowd, the disciples included. And it concerns those who think that life consists in the pleasures that may come from material possessions. And they have this idea that they can never have enough. The second section, in verses 22 to 34, deals with material possessions from the angle of worry over them. Now, this is not directed to all the people there, but only to the disciples, because the teaching that Jesus gives here does not apply to all men. It applies to those who are followers of Jesus Christ and believe in Him and have their Heavenly Father to care for them. This sectional worry is directed to those who think that security comes from material possessions. And they are afraid that they might not have enough. So the one individual, the covetous man, thinks pleasure comes from material possessions and they can never have enough. Those who worry over material possessions think that security comes from that and they believe they probably don't have enough already to be secure. The one looks to what they have and says, I don't think I have enough. The one that looks to what they don't have and says, I want that. And so we have these two problems of covetousness and of worry. And I would say this, that one of the problem or the other is where each one of us is going to lean. Some in this room have a bigger struggle with covetousness than worry. Others have a bigger problem with worry. They might not be covetous people, but they worry over this. And of course, there's a mixture in us all concerning these two things. But this passage speaks to every one of us here concerning our material possessions. We're either struggling with a form of covetousness or with a sense of worry over them. And may God use the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ to we, his disciples today, to help us deal with the problems that are associated with material possessions, the problems of covetousness and of worry. So let's begin and look at verses 13 to 21. We already read the first two verses, and we pick up in verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. After this man displays his covetousness and asks Jesus to be a judge and Jesus refuses to do so, he speaks unto them, no doubt the man and his brother, but also to all of those who are gathered around him. And he begins here with a warning. As he deals with material possessions and the problem of covetousness, he begins with a warning. And the first thing we learn about covetousness is that it is a dangerous thing. And we see that in this warning. The word here, take heed, is an imperative. The word beware is also an imperative. And that they have to do with action that is not yet begun. In other words, the people were not realizing the danger. It's like a military camp that has no sentinels, no guard. And all of a sudden they realize they're surrounded by the enemy and we better take heed and beware and set some guards up. Because danger is all about us. And Jesus says to the people, you need to take heed. He says to this man, you need to beware. You need to be on guard. Be on alert. Particularly the second word, beware, was used in a military context of a sentinel. Someone who would guard against attack. It meant to protect yourself by taking careful measures. Or to take positive action to ward off a foe. So as Jesus comes to speak about covetousness, he tells us it is dangerous and we need to take positive action against it. This is something that we often don't do. We just figure we can go through life on this issue of material possessions. But Jesus says, wake up! There is danger here. And take the necessary steps to protect yourself. Covetousness is dangerous. Now what is this word, covetousness? What does it mean? It refers to someone who is in a state of mind where they desire more and more. But it is not simply they desire more, but more than what is their due. And that's a very important thing about this term covetousness. Because This particular sin of covetousness is considered to be a violation of a principle of proportion. All of us need to desire and seek a certain proportion of material goods. We'll see that in the passage. That is God's plan. We do need to be fed. We do need to be clothed, and so forth. The problem of covetousness is not someone seeking the proper proportion of what they need to care for their needs and for those that they are responsible. That's not what it means to desire more. It means to desire more than that. It means to go beyond. It's a greediness. It is a lust for abundance in possessions that go beyond the due proportions that each man and each family needs. We could say it this way. It's a desire to have in excess. And this is what the parable, you're going to see that. The problem of this man was his desire in the realm of excess. So covetousness is not simply the desire for more. But it's the desire to have more than due proportion would dictate for us. It's an inordinate desire for things. Now, in the Bible, we see covetousness being a serious sin. In fact, you could even say that the original sin in the Garden of Eden was related to this, and that they coveted, Eve was to covet this possession, this apple, this thing that she thought could give her pleasure, that could give her knowledge, that could give her power. And she coveted it. We look in one of the early days in Israel when they were going into the land of Canaan. We think of Achan and his sin of coveting the items that were forbidden and the disaster that it brought upon himself and his family. They died because of that sin. Not to mention the Israelites who died in the battle because God's blessing had been removed. Look over to Colossians for a minute too. We need to understand why Jesus is saying, beware. Take positive action because there's a foe out there that seeks to undo you. And that is material possessions and your covetousness of them, your desire to have them in excess. Here in Colossians chapter 3, we have a pretty strong catalog of sins. And the command of Christians is to put to death these desires in our members. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. This is Colossians 3:5, if I didn't say that. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Oh, sure, that's a danger. Sexual immorality. No, put it to death. Beware. Uncleanness. This is moral uncleanness. Inordinate affections. Evil concupiscence. All these are immoral, wicked thoughts and so forth. But look what he comes up with next. And covetousness. Covetousness? Desiring more than is due? That's right. Because it is a form of idolatry. And we will see how that is so, because covetousness is centered not in God, but in ourselves and the things that we believe will give us what we want. It is a form of idolatry. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul also speaks of the dangers of covetousness in a very strong way. He speaks of godliness and contentment with great gain in chapter 6 and verse 6. And goes on to say, for we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, this is the excess. They that want to be rich, that's their goal in life, to have the excess of an abundance of possessions. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, it's a trap, into which many foolish harmful lusts. Look at this. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is dangerous stuff. Perdition, destruction, erring from the faith, turning a person from the faith, piercing ourselves and others through with many sorrows. This is a dangerous thing. The coveting of possessions. And so Jesus, getting back to Luke 12, gives a strong warning concerning. And he does it in a double sense. Take heed and beware. He says it twice with different words to emphasize this. To beware of covetousness. Because it is dangerous. We will see also as he goes on now in what ways it is dangerous beyond the passages in Colossians and Timothy. But the second thing I want you to note about covetousness here in verses 15, second part through verse 21, is that covetousness is foolish. It's foolish. So it's dangerous and it's foolish. And Jesus is going to bring this across with this parable that we just read here concerning this rich man. I want you to note verse 20. Remember what God said to this man? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, we have to define a fool biblically. A fool is someone who lacks good sense and judgment. And this refers to both moral and intellectual issues. In the Old Testament, the fool, though, is more specifically defined as one who has no fear of God. And in the Psalms, as someone who lives as if there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And therefore, he orders his life as if there is no God. In this context of Luke, the fool refers to one who looks at his life and his possessions and evaluates both without reference to God. He does not judge his life. He does not interpret the meaning of his life from God's perspective. That is, that he's a creature made in God's image to serve God and to glorify Him and to use the material things of this world within that context. But he doesn't understand his life. He's here to serve God and glorify Him. But the fool, in terms of this passage here, is someone who is self-centered, not God-centered, in the approach to their life. The second thing is the fool does not interpret material possessions from God's perspective. What is that perspective? The Bible teaches us that material possessions are gifts from God to meet our needs and enable us to carry out our calling in the world. They're part of the things that we are to take dominion over for the glory of God. And that leads us to the second thing we learn about possessions, and that is that they all belong to God. And we use them as His stewards. And thirdly, the material possessions are there for us to enjoy. Not only to use, but to enjoy. They're not there for us to worship them, nor set our hearts on them. Our hearts are always to be set on our God and our relationship to Him, and using the material the aspects of the world and the possessions He's given us to carry out our calling and to use them faithfully as God's stewards. Well, see, the fool, in terms of material possessions, doesn't look at his material possessions in that way. He looks at them as if there is no God. And that's what we see in this passage here. This rich man lived as if there was no God, no day of accounting, no day of reckoning, and that there was nothing more to seek or to be rich in than material possessions and the pleasures that they bring. And so, in verse 15, after Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," he says, "For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." In other words, the word "for" here means because. Take heed, covetousness is dangerous because it leads a man to misinterpret life itself and to place material possessions in a category that is contrary to God's purpose for them. That's why it is dangerous. Jesus says, "For a man's life consists," that is, the essence of a man's life, that which comprises his life, makes up his life, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, this is an important phrase. The abundance of means here the excess of possessions. Jesus is not saying that a sufficient and reasonable supply of material things are unnecessary or that a desire for them is foolish. Not at all. The problem is the abundance of, that is the excess, which we saw which covetousness is. It's the desire to have beyond one's due portion. The passage here, in fact, is speaking only of excess of possessions. And so it is not addressing the issue of a man who is seeking to be faithful and to increase for the blessing of his family and providing for their legitimate needs and comforts and even joys in life. But it's the excess. And this is always a question of proportion, isn't it? And that's where wisdom is needed. And wisdom comes through use, through meditation, as the Hebrews, book of Hebrews tells us. But the covetousness that is being spoken of here refers to that mindset that says that life, or as we often say it, the good life, consists in an excess of goods or things. That is, life is defined by the extras. If you really want to enjoy life, if you really want to live life to the fullest, it's not enough just to have on your table the herbs and so forth that would meet your needs. But you've got to go beyond that. You've got to have a full larder. You've got to have all of the extras. That's what life really is all about. It's the abundance of things that make life worth living and full and meaningful. The covetous man sets his sights, therefore, on the abundance. So he can be like the guy like this man in verse 19 here, that he can, this is what life is. Life is being able to say to yourself this: I have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what life is all about. Eating, drinking, and being merry in your possessions. Ease, pleasure, a life of indulgence. Or we could say a materialistic view of life. The good life consists in the abundance of things. But Jesus is saying here, the essence of man's life is not the enjoyment of material goods, but in knowing and serving God. The covetous man forgets God and lives for things and the enjoyments they bring. But to live this way is foolish. And Jesus tells us a parable to illustrate it. I want you to note with me in this parable that Jesus tells here, in verse 16, it says, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Note, this man is already rich. Okay? He's already rich. He already has his due portion and above. This passage is not suggesting there's anything sinful about being rich. The Bible nowhere speaks of it in those terms anywhere. We have examples of God for his purposes blessing certain men in riches. Chief being the father of all who believe, Abraham. And of course, these riches would be gained by the blessing of God on lawful means of labor and inheritance, not being based on covetousness. So the problem here is not necessarily that this man is rich. The problem is he's a covetous man. He's a fool. He is self-centered and believes that life does consist in abundance, in excess. And so as a rich man, his fields yield a great crop. And the question to him now is, what will I do with these things? But notice in the parable here, his thoughts are only on himself and how he shall retain the crop for his own pleasures and benefits. God or other men are not in his thoughts. And so he speaks about this bestowing my fruits. What will I do to bestow my fruits? He's sort of saying, I have nowhere to go with my excess. You know, so I have to build new barns. But of course, there are many ways and many areas where his excess could go. If he would open his eyes, perhaps he has a Lazarus at his doorstep. Like we saw another parable of Jesus where the rich man threw crumbs and scraps. And he had to fight with the dogs to get something to eat. All around him, there were those in need. There was the service of the kingdom of God as being carried out through the ministry of the Levites and the priests and the temple and so forth. If he would have just opened his eyes, he could have thought of some places to bestow his great excess instead upon himself. But he's a blind man. He's a fool. And the essence of his philosophy of life is said in verse 19, which is basically this: lavish yourself with goods so that you can really enjoy life. Other people are out of his mind, their needs, their sufferings, their difficulties, and his whole focus as a rich man who now has become immeasurably rich is, how can I keep this all for myself so that I can have all of the pleasures that come from them? The problem that this man doesn't understand, which the preacher talks about in Ecclesiastes, is these things do not satisfy. Solomon, who had it all, said it's all vanity. Man's soul is not satisfied. His life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. There's something far more deeper, significant about life. They don't bring real happiness. But in this parable, Jesus doesn't go on that angle. He doesn't pick up that thread. Rather, he picks up another one. And here's what he says in verse 20. While this man is seeking to lay up things for himself, he says, but God. Oh, the but gods in life. They can either be to our blessing, like Paul speaks about at different times, about our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy. There's also these kind of but gods. People live as if there's no God and they just plow ahead, but he's still there. And all of a sudden he intervenes and breaks in to that fool's life. And that's what happens here. This man had not factored God into the picture at all. That's why he's a fool. God says, thy soul shall be required of thee. This is a very interesting, this word require. It means to demand back as something that is due. And you know how it was used in the literature of the day? Of a loan. In other words, this man's life, really all of our lives, are on loan from God. And one day he's going to call them back. And we're going to give account for that loan. And will we be able to make payment, as it were, using the analogy here, the illustration of a loan? This man thought he was so rich, but the most important thing about him, his own soul, he didn't even own. God owned it. And the day has now come for the one who loaned that life to call it back to account and to settle accounts with this man. And building on that analogy, this man, what is he like? He's like a man who owes a huge debt on a loan. But when he prospered, he didn't pay off his loan. He used that money for himself and just, I'm not going to pay that loan. I'll just shower it on myself. And so instead of repaying his loan, he lived for personal pleasure until the notice arrived. And his loan was called in. And he squandered all of his money on himself and he had nothing to pay the loan for. And now judgment was about to fall. That's what this man is like. That's the analogy here. He says, then whose shall these things be? He can't take his possessions with him. So, verse 21, he arrives at the judgment empty-handed. And he has to now repay his loan to his creator. And he's an absolute beggar and a poverty-stricken man who has no riches toward God. He has not lived his life in a God-centered way. That's the idea to be rich toward God, as me, is to live Genesis 17:1, which we saw was the essence of God's call to covenant men and women. And that was that we were to love God and be blameless. We were to fear God and walk blamelessly. Our personal relationship with God and our ethical obedience to his commandments. Or, as we defined it way back when we taught Genesis 17:1, we are to live a totally God-centered life. That's to be rich toward God. We walk with him, obey him, and we use our excess to serve his purposes of material goods. The excess that God gives us. We study our Bible to see how we should use it. And then wisely invest that excess in the things of God's interest. Because he gave our soul to us as a loan. He even gave our material possessions as stewards. And someday he's going to call in a reckoning for how we used it all. Our life and our possessions. And this man lived his life without any thought whatsoever about that. And so he's a fool. And the outcome of this man's life is not traced here, but we can be pretty sure that he himself experienced the agony of eternal judgment. Covetousness is dangerous. It ruins lives. It makes people miserable. And it causes us to waste our lives and incur God's displeasure. Covetousness here we see is foolish. It causes us to forget God and to misinterpret life in the place of possessions. Yes, a reasonable and comfortable proportion in life is ours. To meet our legitimate needs, yes, even for our enjoyment. But even beyond that need and that enjoyment, there's an excess. And that's the problem in life for you and I. What do we do with the excess? Here's what this man did with the excess. He didn't think of anybody but himself when he had it. And so he pulls down his barns, builds, and wants to lavish it upon himself. But this is the problem each one of us faces. And in the culture in which we live, in the general prosperity in which we live, Christians all have to deal with this question. What do we do with our excess? Should we seek more and more? Is this really what life consists in, having this excess and making it bigger and bigger and just enjoying these things? Or does it consist in the use of that excess to glorify God and to bless others? In the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier when I talked about what this man could have done with it, we saw that those things that God blessed his people with, first of all, there was the tithe, which is not an excess, by the way. That belongs to God from the beginning. That is a due that we already have. And so the excess that we're talking about here is even beyond our tithe. And some of it, that's all we're able to do. We don't have excess. If you don't have excess, and God knows it and you know it, you don't have a problem here about what to do with the excess. You might have a problem with covetousness, but you're not put in this position. The Old Testament, there was the tithe, which belonged to God, but beyond that, there was also the blessing of the poor, both through loans and through also outright gifts. There was the widow, the fatherless, and the strangers. There were the priests and the Levites. There was also, and we see in the Bible, the providing of employment for others. Using one's wealth, investing it, providing that opportunity for others to work in the fields. You think of Boaz, and he had the workers in the field. He was a prosperous man. Others were blessed by his prosperity and able to share in that by the work that he was able to provide for them. But there's also another thing, and there was the inheritance aspect of our riches. There's a future-oriented aspect to how we can bestow our riches. You and I are familiar with rich people that we have known who've set up charitable trusts, for example. They've maybe been gone for 100 years, and their wealth is still, if it's a good charitable trust, is still blessing people. They look to the future as well, not just present needs, but future. First of all, future for our children, the future of the Church of Jesus Christ and His work, and the future of also charitable type things. And so, that's the question. What do we do with our excess? Before I move on, I want to just shift real quickly here, because I know that Dale and Myron had a great experience down there at San Antonio at the film festival. And this is not about material possessions here at all, but just a thought came to me as I was thinking about that, and I've been following closely what was happening down there at Vision Forum and very important work. I said, you know, Christian filmmakers have the perfect example on how to use their films by studying the parables of Jesus. Life stories like this, you make a film about a certain type of man like this, take him through that, and then you have the punchline or the punch at the end where it just brings it all together. And I would encourage those who would be interested in this type of thing, or also just writing as well, to look at the study of the parables of Jesus and how he masterfully used stories from real life to powerfully communicate the truths of the kingdom. And his parables, as it were, could be turned into the films. Not necessarily his parables could, actually, each one. But I'm saying that kind of an approach to things. We find in the Bible everything we need to approach every issue and project. And I think we have an example on Christian filmmaking in studying the parables of Jesus. Let's get back now to material possessions and look at the second part, the problem of worry, verses 22 to 34. Jesus has addressed the crowd. Many of the people in that crowd were lost due to their covetousness, lost in sin, idolatry, the prisoners of lust for more things, thinking that's where life really consisted in, having things. But now Jesus turns from that group and specifically addresses his disciples. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples. Verse 15, he said unto them, the crowd. Now he's talking to his disciples. He's going to address their particular need. In the context, think of these men that he's speaking to. These are men who have left their possessions to follow Jesus. These men are rich toward God, aren't they? Very rich toward God. And so the issue of material possessions does not affect them, right? Wrong. It affects them, though, in a different way. Their problem, Peter, James, and John, and so forth, is not covetousness. By the way, in saying this, I'm not saying that true disciples don't have the problem of covetousness. We all do. But I'm speaking directly now to the men that he's talking to here, and we can, many of us can see and apply it in similar ways. Jesus' followers do not face here, in this context, the problem of covetousness. Of course, except for that false one who's in the midst of him, Judas, who sells his soul because he covets some silver. But their problem is this, worry. They've left everything. They're worrying they will not have enough to meet their needs in the future. And the unexpected is going to come, especially if Jesus goes. And it looks pretty dangerous here. Remember the situation of the hostile crowd and leaders. And so their problem is that of worry. Material possessions and the problem of worry are now addressed by the Lord Jesus. And we will see a similarity here, though, between both of these problems. Both covetousness and worry cause us to focus our attention on material things equally, but for different reasons. The one for pleasure and the other for security. And they cause us to think on the material aspects of life rather than upon God, the spiritual, and His kingdom. As I said, each one of us tends to one problem or the other. And no doubt, if our main problem is covetousness, we're not immune from this worry thing either. And if our main problem is worry, we're not immune from covetousness. But there may be some here today who really do not have a problem with covetousness. They are content. They are not covetous people. You are not a covetous person. But you do have a problem here. It's a problem of worry. And so Jesus speaks to us here. And he begins, first of all, by stating the principle for us in verse 22. And then he follows up that and gives us the reasons for this principle. That is, why we should not worry. And he concludes by expanding the principle in the latter part of this section. He says to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on." Here's the principle. Don't worry over your necessities of life. He says, "Therefore." He says, in other words, you need to be rich toward God as well. And this can't happen if you're worrying over material needs. So he says, take no thought. Now that translation is misleading to you and I, because the idea of the word thought here is really better translated, do not be apprehensive, do not be anxious, or do not be unduly concerned by your material needs. It's the idea of being distracted by something. That is, by cares and concerns over your needs. Because Jesus is not saying here we're not to be concerned nor give thought and attention to provision. He's not talking about that. But he's saying not unduly so. There's a proportion here. There's a legitimate concern and thought given by a father and a husband to provide for his family. For the wife and mother who works with him on that, planning family finances, we need to give time and thought to that. So Jesus is not saying don't even think about it. The word literally means don't worry about it. Don't give undue thoughts to it. And whenever we begin to worry about it, we're giving worrisome thoughts and they're undue thoughts to Christ's disciples. The immediate context too is this 12 who are going to be going forth to preach. And to teach. We know the history of the apostles. They left all. They left their businesses. And they're not to worry, though. But, of course, this principle applies to all of his disciples. He says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will put on. Your basic needs. See, covetousness is not the issue here. The issue is not worrying about your excesses, but worrying about your basic needs. Food and clothing. Don't worry about whether or not you'll have the necessary provisions for life. And now, after stating that principle, he supports it in verses 23 to 30 in five different ways. Let me read these verses. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If then ye be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye that which ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these. Jesus supports his principle that it is not fitting for the disciples of Christ to worry. First of all, he says in verse 23, if God is able to give you life, he's certainly able to give you the food and clothing to sustain that life. And that's what it means in verse 23. The life is more. He's given you life. And if a God who can give you life can't give you the things to sustain it, what kind of God is he? Obviously, he can. Think of that. The power and wisdom and care and forethought of God to give you a soul and bodily life. If he can do that, he can take care of that body and that life. Secondly, in verse 24, he says if God feeds the birds, which he certainly does, he can feed you. And of course, Jesus is not suggesting here that birds don't have to work either, does he? You look at a bird, they work hard all day for their food. They're diligent. But the point of the matter is, the birds don't worry. They trust their Heavenly Father, their Creator, instinctively, as we might say. They're not made in the image of God. But they go about their duty and they find their food each day. Now, if God, in His wisdom and forethought, has taken steps to provide for the birds of His creation, how much more for His people? How much more for the disciples of Christ? So don't worry. Number three, in verses 25 to 26, he says, if by worry you cannot increase your body's height, how do we think by worry we're going to prolong that life by having the necessary food and clothing? The greater thing that he's speaking of here in verse 23 is life itself. I'd like to read David Gooding in his commentary on Luke. He's got a really good explanation of these few verses, and I want to bless you with his thoughts here. Speaking on verses, beginning in verse 24 down through 26, he says, several comments are in order here. Christ is not saying that birds do not have to work to get their food. Birds have to work very hard at it. Secondly, Christ is not saying that because ravens do not sow or reap or store up food for the winter, we should not either. God feeds them in spite of the fact that he has not given them the ability to do these things. To the squirrel, God has given the instinct to store food. Not, of course, for the next 20 years like the foolish farmer. But it is God's way of feeding the squirrel. And if the squirrel does not use this ability, it will not be fed miraculously. We have incomparably greater God-given abilities than either ravens or squirrels. That is God's normal way of feeding us. Thirdly, Christ is not so unrealistic as to have not noticed that birds fall prey to old age, disease, enemies, and famine. Matthew 10:29 quotes him as saying that not one sparrow falls without your Father's knowing. Nor does he imply that no believer will ever die of hunger or cold. What Christ is saying is that as long as it is necessary for God to leave us in this world, to learn and practice the principles of the kingdom, and to work for its extension and pray for its coming, so long does God undertake that we shall have the food and clothes necessary for the course. When in God's wisdom the time for the course runs out, we cannot by worrying add the smallest amount of time to our lifespan anyway. And with that gone, we shall not need food and clothes anymore. Why therefore worry about them? The smaller things, when worrying about the largest thing of all, is no use. Number four, verses 27 to 28. If God clothes the flower of the field, will he not see that you are clothed? In the previous verses, he's talking about the concern about food. Now it's about clothing. And he's illustrating for them from nature here, again, that God will take care of us, because as he's clothed the flower of the field in such beautiful array, so will he clothe you. Again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for flowers, and in his creative design and wisdom, so they'll be clothed in the proper fashion to carry out their proper duty in God's creation. So he will make sure that you, my friends, are clothed. And he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." There in the end of verse 28. Of course, this is not so. He's talking to disciples. The problem is they don't have faith. They do have faith. The problem is little faith. Relatively speaking, as he looks at his disciples here, dear men that they are to him, have left all to follow him, but they're worrying, and he knows it. He says, "Oh, my dear friends, don't be of little faith. Poverty is not your problem when it comes to material things. It's a poverty of faith. Our problem is when we worry, it's not that we lack the goods necessary for security, because goods never bring security. But bring security to our hearts and minds and peace is faith in the very things that Jesus is teaching here. And number 5, in verses 29 to 30, he says, "If your Father knows what you have need of, why do you worry like unbelievers do about these kind of things?" Verse 29 is a repetition of the principle of verse 22. "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." This word "doubtful" here is a very picturesque word. It meant literally to hover in the air. And had the figurative sense, therefore, of hovering between hope and fear. Someone who's unsettled and restless, they're just hovering, their minds up there. The opposite would be fixed and settled state of mind. Don't always be worrying, hovering up in the air, where, oh, how am I going to do this? How are we going to have our needs met? Rather have a fixed and settled mind. And he speaks here in this passage about the heathen, the nations, talking about unbelievers. They seek after these things. Their whole life is caught up in worry over this. Why? Because they only have dead idols who can't do a thing for them. No wonder they worry. There's never been a single god they ever prayed to that ever answered one of their prayers, nor took any interest in them, because they don't even exist. But what about you? If you're worrying like the heathen, what are you saying about your God? You're no better than an idol worshiper. But he says, remember, you have a heavenly Father. And what I think he's building on here too is the idea of an earthly father. If your earthly fathers are concerned about their children, take thought and time and effort to provide for them, can we think ever the less of our heavenly Father toward his children? Think of your experience, those of us who are now adults, those of us who are mothers and fathers, growing up. Our parents took care of us. We didn't worry. When you get older, you start to worry a little bit more when you find out more what's happening in the family. I know that. But generally speaking, we had trust. Dad's working. He's thinking about me. He's going to care for me. And we didn't worry about those things. That's how we ought to be as Christians. With our Heavenly Father. Right now, I guarantee you, everyone here sitting, he is planning and thinking about you and your need and how he's going to meet it in his providence. In fact, he had it already planned before you were born. So don't worry. The heathen, yes, I can see how they worry. We have a heavenly Father. So there's 5 reasons why we shouldn't worry. God's able to give you life. He's able to sustain it. If he can feed the fowls, surely he can feed you. If by worry we cannot increase our body height, or the other interpretation, the length of our life, how do we think that worry is going to do anything significant? In fact, by the way, worry will shorten your life, humanly speaking. Number 4, if God clothes the flowers of the field, will he not see that you are clothed? And if your Father knows, number 5, what you have need of, why do you worry like an unbeliever? He will care for you. He's taking concern. And then he expands the principle and concludes his teaching in verses 31 to 34. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here I say he's expanding the principle that he's teaching. He has stated it, don't worry about your needs. God will provide. God will provide. But now he expands that principle and says, instead of worrying, seek first the kingdom of God. Put off worry, put on seeking first the kingdom of God. And the thing that is so exciting about this is that Jesus is saying, if you put God's kingdom first, he guarantees you that all of these things, all the needs you have, will be added to you. It's a covenantal arrangement. Blessing. The blessing of covenantal faithful people is that God will provide their needs. That's his promise. And so seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things you need, he will provide. They'll be added to you. God will add them to you. You make it your focus in life to serve God's kingdom, doing his work in his way, that God says, I'll provide your need. Put the interests of God's kingdom first, not your concern over material goods and needs. Worry, if you're going to worry about the honor of God in the world, in his kingdom. Don't worry about your finances. This is true financial security. Financial security is not found in any kind of arrangement in this earth. It all can be taken like that. But here's the sovereign God of heaven and earth who says, you put me first, and I guarantee you I will meet your needs. Which may be, help us get some insight to some times when we're going through some difficult financial situations. Perhaps God is teaching us something, that we are not putting the kingdom first. Perhaps not as well. There's other things he teaches us through those times. I'm simply saying when we go through those periods of time, perhaps it's God calling our attention to review where we are at in our mind when it comes to material possessions. And I would encourage you to do that whenever you face particular challenging times. Am I really putting God's kingdom first? You know, one of the things, and I speak to our particular context here, it was a word of encouragement to you and also to others who struggle with this. We're taught today that if you're going to be financially secure, if you're going to make it, you've got to have a two-income household. That the wife needs to work. Financial security, having a home, and all the things you need requires that type of thing. And of course, if the wife is going to work, you certainly cannot have a large family. And by the way, having a large family is too expensive today as well. And certainly, you can't homeschool them. I believe that all three of those are putting God's kingdom first. Number one, the wife at home, wife and mother at home. I think that's what the Bible teaches. She's there for that purpose. She's there to be the helper to her husband in his calling and work, not seeking her own calling. She's there to nurture, to birth and nurture children. She's there to make the home truly a God-centered place, a place of peace, a place of joy. I also believe that God has called us to seek from him the blessing of a large family. We see that from the very beginning with the covenant man Adam and Eve and covenant woman Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. And we see that call throughout the Bible. I also believe that God has called us to train and teach our children through his covenant law. So all three of those things, I believe, whether you agree with me or not, are seeking first the kingdom of God. And if we do that, God says, I will provide. I can say to the glory of God, he's done that for our family. Through these years, Sarah just turned 25 this week. For the last 25 years we have been in this. My wife has always, we've always committed, she's going to be in the home. She is going to be there because that's what God wants. And he has never once failed us. And he never will in the future, and he never will fail you. So be focused on God's kingdom. Don't worry about what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink or where you shall live and say, oh, we just can't do this. These are different times, Jesus. You'll understand. But you know, often the reason why. Well, I would say all the time, the reasons why Christians abandon this is, number one, either they're covetous. They want the abundance of things. They don't want to live simple lives and have one used car with 125,000 miles on it. They want to have two nice new cars. They don't want to live in a certain rental situation. They want a nice big home. They don't just want their needs met. life consists in this, and that's what we're going to have. Or they can't handle the pressure and they worry. And they say, we just can't do this. We're not necessarily covetous, but we'll not have the money we need. You need to go to work. So we can get this bank account set up, we can do this and we can do that. But I encourage each one here, stay focused. Even in the times of testing, God will provide. He will provide. And that's one of the great callings of our generation, to restore and recover to the Church of Jesus Christ these perspectives. And we have to demonstrate before the world the faithfulness of our God to provide for us. Because they say it can't be done. And many of our brothers and sisters say the same thing. But with humility and trust and giving God all the glory, let us step out. Let us continue to go in the way of faith in this area. Then in verses 33 to 34, not only would we focus on God's kingdom, we're to lay up treasure in heaven. This is the aspect of the principle expanded. He says in verse 33, sell that you have and give alms, provide yourselves bags that wax not old. That's a money bag. Provide money bags that aren't going to get old and the money's going to fall out. Put your treasure in heaven. You know, nobody's going to be able to come there and steal it from you. And no moth is going to corrupt it. Lay up your riches in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure, and this is talking here about your material things. If your material things are invested in the things of heaven and the kingdom of heaven, that's where your heart is. And it goes both ways. In other words, if your heart is there, that's where you'll invest. And if you invest there, that's where your heart will follow. They sort of build on each other. One of those glorious principles. Of course, the other hand, if your treasure and where you're seeking to expand is things of this world, the excesses of life, that's where your heart's going to be also. In conclusion, there are two primary problems we face in regard to material possessions and our money. The first is covetousness, where we feel we can never have enough. And the satisfaction in life consists of the excesses, the extras. The second is worry, that we'll never be able to have enough to feel secure. Now, in both of these sections, I want you to notice the parallels here and the things that have come together here. Where both of these problems, covetousness and worry, take our eyes off God. The first, we focus on pleasure. The second, we focus on the cares of life. Number two, both sections teach that material goods are given to us to provide for our lives here and should be used beyond that to serve God and His interests, His kingdom, and others. Both of these sections call us to be rich toward God. 12:21 said the covetous man was a fool because he wasn't rich toward God. And in verses 31 to 34, it says, lay up your treasure in heaven. Number four, both tell us not to trust in riches. 12:20 is very clear. This man was a fool. He trusted in riches, but you might be taken from those riches. The other point in verse 33 is riches aren't certain because they might be taken from you. So here we have material possessions. In the first section, the man was taken from his material possessions. He didn't have any more because he was taken. In the second one, your material possessions are taken by other people from you. Don't trust in them. They're so uncertain. Life is uncertain. Live for eternity. Number five, both teach us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. We found out where this man, the rich man's treasure was. It was all in himself. It's where his heart was. And explicitly says that in verse 34. But also remember that neither section here, neither aspect of Jesus' teaching condemns wealth or possessions. They do not. What they condemn are faulty notions. That life consists or is defined by our possessions. Or the second section condemns worry over possessions. That we can find security in them. And so, riches, possessions are not condemned. But when we believe life consists in them, the security comes from them, then we are off track. Furthermore, both of these sections were illustrated by Jesus. His teaching method here, he told a parable in the first, he used images from nature in the second. The first section applied to all men, while the second section applies only to believers. Only believers can claim these promises in the second section. And the first section, covetousness, has particular reference in the context to those who have too much or have much. The second one was talking to people who have little. Those who have much tend to want more and go to covetousness. Those who have little tend to worry. And so the call here to you and I is to reject covetousness. Consider, I urge you not to just set this message aside, but consider verses 13 to 21 on your own later. And see the teaching about covetousness here, the foolishness of it. But also to reject worry over material possessions. And to study the teaching of Christ on your own and meditate on these wonderful promises. And that you will focus your life on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That you will desire to lay up treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is your problem today, particularly, in regard to material possessions? Is it covetousness or is it worry? May God's word banish both. May we pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will cause us to beware of covetousness, to see its dangers. But also, Lord, to be on guard against worry. Lord, I pray that your teaching in this passage, your wonderful words that address these two primary needs when we think about our possessions, that, Lord, you will turn us from covetousness. That you will help us to understand the true place of possessions and the legitimacy of them. We're not ascetics, and the Bible doesn't teach that. But we will put them in their proper place and realize life does not consist in these things. But life consists in loving you and loving our neighbor. Not in things. Be willing to give and to share our excess with others. And Lord, deliver us from worry. Thank you for the commitments and the dedication I see in those before me here. Who have taken some very definitive stands for thy kingdom in the areas that we spoke of earlier about family and the wife at home and homeschooling and all of these things. And I pray that you will encourage them today. Their fears and worries will vanish. Vanish into the void forever. And that they will stand so encouraged and trusting in you to provide their needs. And Lord, may you bless thy word today to thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Now let us take some time to talk about this in the area of interaction from our coveting men. Side by side there, and you brothers, one can take it, then the other.
Thank you, Bill. I wonder if you can tie this into an earlier sermon in Luke. I was thinking about this for today in preparation, Luke chapter 4, verse 4. This is where Christ is being tempted in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And as I've recalled that sermon, it's been a help in this area. And it speaks to these two temptations, the first to covet and the second to worry about our provisions. Luke 4, 4. Actually, starting with verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And in that sermon you gave on this passage, you explained what is meant here by word of God, and you went back to the Old Testament where God was providing manna in the desert, in the wilderness, and how that the word here, the word of God, is referring to God's providential work in our lives in meeting all of life's needs. And I think this speaks to the another key issue here in our today's text, which is that of faith, of trust. Mm. The rich man was putting his trust very clearly in his wealth. And we, if we worry, are also tempted not to have faith in God. And I think this Luke 4:4 passage, speaking of the word of God or God's providential care of us, is something to enhance our faith. I was wondering if you could refresh my memory a little bit about what that was referring to and how that ties in here today.
Well, I would say, first of all, that you mentioned there at the end about worry. The first man had put his faith in his riches, and the second one, I think it's the same problem. You're putting your faith in riches. In other words, your security is in your riches, in your possessions. And you're looking at your bank account, you're looking at what you have, and that's where you find security, because your trust is in them. And so both of them, I think the problem is the trust is actually in riches. One was the trust for pleasure and fulfillment came from that. The other was that security comes from that. Yeah, the Deuteronomy 8:3 is where this passage Jesus is quoting comes from. And we often think of that, you know, man needs the Bible and he needs physical food to live. But that's not what that passage teaches, though, but that is a truth. It is true. It's a true truth, as they say. But in the Deuteronomy passage, and I'm glad you mentioned this, he talks here about how for 40 years God tested them and proved them in the wilderness. And then he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then he says, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So food and clothing are spoken of in the passage here. And God did two miracles there in the wilderness. He fed him with manna, and he made it so their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. And the word that's being spoken of there is God's providential word. Every day he commanded the manna to come. God's governing of his creation made it so that the raiment did not grow old. And so that's an excellent cross-reference there. And that when Jesus was tempted in the area of his physical provisions, instead of taking matters into his own hands and stepping outside of the will of God for his life, he says, no, I will trust God. And when his time is right, I'll be fed. And his word has not yet come for that food. And when it did, the angels, God said to his angels, go feed my son. The angels came and fed him. So, yeah, it's an excellent cross-reference. We don't live by bread alone. Bread is not what gives us life. It's the providential word of God that gives us life in providing for our bread and for our clothing. Don.
I want to comment here about three different points. First, in dealing with covetousness and its results for that sin, in light of what we're celebrating this week in Thanksgiving, I was mindful of the first company that ended up in Virginia and how they were virtually almost completely wiped out because of their hungering and thirsting for the wealth that they coveted in a new land.
Gold and riches. Yeah.
They would rather have sought out gold than to make provisions for that first winter.
Yeah.
And for that, they were completely wiped out. And as I was thinking about making a comment on this, I was reminded that our forefathers who ended up at Plymouth were headed for that colony. And because of spending 4 to 6 extra weeks at sea due to storms and ports freezing over, they ended up at a place where even though there was some starvation and some famine and deaths during that time, God richly provided for them and has given us a great heritage because of that, because they sought to use what they had to set up a city that's placed upon a hill that would proclaim the light of Christ.
Yeah.
So God providentially spared them there. Also, I was thinking in verse 33 there, where it says, sell that you have and give alms. It was helpful to have your definition of abundance there and explain in excess, because I don't know so much today that it's taken out of context a whole lot, but there was a whole ascetic movement that was based upon this, where you would sell what you have and get rid of it because it was, in many cases, that which was material was evil anyway, and so you wanted to focus on the spiritual. But this is not a command to sell all that you have.
No.
This was a command to sell the excess that was beyond your necessary means of survival to provide.
Amen. Don't sell your children's clothes off their backs.
Right.
It's not what he's saying.
so that was good and mindful there. And then the other thing you commented about just in seeking being blessed with a large family, and especially despite what others would say, I'm mindful of those who criticize. There was a show on television a couple of weeks ago about a family in Arkansas that has 14 children, and the 15th is on the way. And they were interviewing neighbors and fellow townspeople, and you know, they said, "Well, I think that's good as long as they can provide for them, so that they don't end up on welfare and so on and so forth." You know, because that's one of the criticisms today: the more children you have, the more likely you're going to have to go on some sort of social help program. But I think what I have found here and those we've come into contact with around the country is those that aspire to be blessed with a large family do not want in the least anything from the government.
That's right.
So, you know, we don't. We're striving to provide, and sometimes we might worry or be anxious about those provisions in the one sense that you brought about, but we don't have that mindset where we want to rely upon the government entities and such to provide for our children. But I think we're that much more committed against it than those that would seek to have a smaller family.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Appreciate that so much. Yes, up front here, Myron.
Yes, I had two questions or two comments. Might be phrased in a question. The first is that you mentioned that covetousness is defined basically as, you know, seeking after that which is excessive and using it on oneself. And you might want to refine
that a little
bit.
Exactly. That's a good way to put it. See, the two parts are I don't know if I put them together quite that well. You're seeking an excess to use it on yourself.
Right.
Yeah. If you're seeking an excess to use it for others, God's kingdom and others, that is not covetousness at all.
Right.
And the desire for more, for a man to prosper in his work, and he already has all he needs, well, he's going to kick in neutral, and you know, no. Seek excess, but don't seek it for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Seek it that you might then use it to bless others and lay up riches in heaven.
Yeah. Right. And you may have defined this, and I missed it, but how do we determine what excess is?
Mm-hmm.
It does seem to be somewhat of a relative term.
Yes.
You know, depending on the country in which we live, depending on the area, can you offer any word on that?
Yes. I would say that it is an undefined thing that is based on many factors. I think that when Jesus was talking about the people of God in the land of Palestine, there was this measure of blessing that came from covenantal faithfulness of keeping God's law, and there was a proportion there that was due proportion to the blessing of God in their culture and their society. You take another culture that was down in living in absolute heathendom and living in caves and so forth. They were in a different situation because of their disobedience to God. So I do think there is a relativeness to some degree anyway in that. However, not completely. And this is where I think wisdom and knowledge and understanding need to come into play. But the point that is not so much being able to define the exact level, but it's where is our heart?
Right.
I think if that's in place, it will work itself out. I also tried to strive here that said even things above to the point where we have an enjoyment level is, I think, within the sphere of God's plan for us. But like this man in this parable was already a rich man.
Mm-hmm.
And yet his only thought when more riches came in is, how do I bestow this on myself? And the other factor is that there needs to be, a future-orientedness when it comes. Our excess can be invested in the future as well. and again in our family, that it might be a covenant-keeping, dominion-oriented family, but also into the church in different ways. So there's other ways in which excess can be used. But the question is, what do I do with it? That really is, all of us have that problem. And what is excess? I wouldn't get too concerned about that. I'd get more concerned about seeking first the kingdom of God, and I believe those things will begin to fall into place for us. But it's a good question.
One of the things, though, that I do think enters into that is when God does prosper us, how do we spend the extra or the excess, beyond the living issues?
Yeah.
And one of the things that I think we see in our own nation is that many times it is spent on consumables, issues that are here today and gone tomorrow,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to taking that excess money or, whatever and investing it in, a larger or better business which can give more employment and
yeah.
or an inheritance or property or land or, there's many different things that are considered good investments as far as, thinking, being future-oriented.
Future-oriented, or
as opposed to just spending it on ourselves. We
live for the moment.
We live for the moment. Yeah. We, take an extended weekend, every other weekend where we just blow a lot of money.
Yeah.
There's all sorts of ways to spend money that where we're consuming it upon ourselves, and there's other ways to spend money that lays foundations for the future in many different ways. And I think that also comes into play there as well. I believe the scriptures would teach us much more toward thinking for the future and laying for the future as opposed to just consuming it all upon ourselves.
Yes.
Secondly, on the issue of covetousness, I do think that one additional definition in the scriptures is also desiring that which does not belong to us.
Mm-hmm.
For example, thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment. But it goes on to say thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's, it speaks about how property, all sorts of other things that may be legitimate. Some of them may be legitimate in terms of, property or getting a wife, but not to go after that which does not belong to us.
Belongs to someone else.
Right, where we don't, yeah. We don't. Well, and a good example of that would be Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard.
Mm.
That vineyard did not belong to him. Well, it wasn't necessarily wrong for Ahab to go buy another vineyard, but to kill Naboth in order to get his vineyard was indeed sin.
Yes.
I think that should be added into the definition of covetousness from a biblical perspective.
Thank you. And that, I think, adds into the danger aspect of it as well. Not only does it leave us into miserable situations and for others, but also can lead us to actual crime, those kind of sins of adultery and theft and that type of thing. So it's a very dangerous thing, very dangerous. And that's why Jesus twice says, beware and look out for covetousness. Every one of us needs to be on guard because it can be a destructive force. It is a destructive force. Not can be, it is. Myron?
I'm sorry, just one other comment back on my first one is that I think, in the issue of planning for the future can really even affect daily decisions. I know just as an example for us, and I'm not saying that this has to be for everyone, but for us, when we set up housekeeping, and we needed to furnish the house, do different things like that, we would often buy cheap things because they were cheap. And what ended up happening was many times they then fell apart, they did not last.
Mm-hmm.
They were also very cheaply made. And I think wise decisions, even when it comes to
good point.
Things like that, can also affect our spending patterns that maybe perhaps we do without a little longer, but then when we buy something, hopefully it's something that will last a long time that maybe we can even pass on to the next generation.
Yes. Very good. Amen. Okay.
My question is, what about saving for the future and retirement?
Mm-hmm.
Is that being covetous and being, putting money away for your retirement, which I am now retired for a while already,
yeah.
and I started my retirement fund when I was young. Mm-hmm. Is that being covetous, putting money away? I'm not worshiping that money, but I'm putting it away so I can live after I'm not able to work anymore.
Right.
Is that being covetous?
No, not necessarily.
In my heart, I don't feel right. like it is.
Remember, covetousness is not seeking a due proportion increase to meet our needs and even beyond that, to some comforts and joys and pleasures in this that God has given us. What would be the problem if someone has a goal in their retirement where they're taking every bit of their excess and putting it into that so they can live a life of dissipation when they become older? They're not thinking of their children. They're not thinking of others in need. They're not thinking. Their whole thought is, I'm going to have so much money laid up and retire, I'm really going to live it up. When I get to retirement, I'm going to say, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. That would be the problem. But to plan for the future, to lay aside even not for or for things beyond or different than the issue of retirement, saving today, a family saving, planning for future expenses and meeting, that is all what we are to be doing. The Bible teaches us to do those kind of things. I do not think that in and of itself that is at all covetous. In fact, it's wisdom, it's proper planning and proper use of our resources.
Many a time putting it away, it never was even excess.
Yeah.
It was a necessity.
Right. You didn't have the excess. You were planning, though, for the future, which is wise biblical stewardship. So you don't become a burden to other people
right.
when you become older.
This is,
necessary thought for the future, mm-hmm. not anxious thought for the future. I said, I got to lay up so much because things might go bad. I might get sick. I might need, I'm just so worried about it. I got to keep putting more and more. No. That's what we got to stay away from.
The Lord promises to take care of us. And, you know, but still we have to take care of ourselves, too, and trust in Him to
yes.
you know, to help us.
Right.
I thank the Lord for all the work that I have had through my whole life.
Yes.
Being able to work and being healthy. But yes. like I said, there's some people that haven't been, and I know people that haven't been able to put money away for retirement, and they're in bad shape.
Yeah.
And I feel sorry for them, and I try to help them if I can.
Amen. That's why I appreciate David Gooden's comment there about you spoke of the squirrel, for example. God gave them the ability, and by instinct, to store up for the future need. And if they don't do that, they're not going to live that winter. And He's given us all these abilities to plow and to reap and to store and to plan. And we need to use all of them to seek, by God's blessing, to meet our needs. The problem is when we seek excess for pleasure's sake, and it's self-centered, that's where it becomes covetous.
Thank you.
Good question.
Thank you.
Okay, Michael, do you have a song?